Let me encourage you, if you would, to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The first four chapters are devoted to, the second chapter is devoted to the first four churches on the list. Chapter 3 of Revelation is devoted to the last three, and so we are in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're talking about the church in Sardis. As you're turning in your Bibles, I was thinking this last week about my seminary degree, my seminary education all those years ago, and maybe surprising for you to know, but I went to seminary and got a degree in psychology and pastoral counseling. I know most people say, I mean, don't you go to a seminary to take Bible classes and theology classes? And the answer to that is, of course you do. And I don't want you to think that I don't have a degree that's filled with that stuff, because it is. My undergrad is all Bible, is all preaching, is Greek. And when I got to seminary, I took a lot of Bible classes, I took a lot of theology classes, and honestly, I also took a bunch of Hebrew classes to study that language of the Old Testament. But the reality was, for a lot of reasons, I felt completely inadequate to help people. I mean, to truly be a person that was helping people, to be a pastor that could do that. So psychology and counseling became the emphasis for me in seminary. And I figured that background would give me a better insight, would help me to be a better communicator, would help me to be a better pastor. And so I took that avenue of the psychology and pastoral counseling. One of the last requirements I was required to fulfill in my degree was a unit of CPE. CPE. So what's CPE? It stands for Clinical Pastoral Education. The purpose of CPE is to try to help pastors to blend these two thoughts of psychology and theology, Bible, psychology, pastoral counseling, and put them together. And so I was put into a unit of CPE, and it took place, I was down in Cincinnati, so it took place north of Cincinnati in a hospital called Bethesda North. In a hospital, obviously, there are a lot of hurting people, and it's a perfect place to blend these two things together. I worked out of the chaplain's office at Bethesda North Hospital, and I was in several of the critical care areas of the hospital: emergency room, CCU, ICU, cardiac care, the surgical floor. And the reason they would put chaplains there is because, honestly, there's just a lot of hurting people in those places. Accidents, life-threatening diseases, potentially life-altering surgeries, death. There are patients and family members who are hurting and struggling. I mean, all over those places. And as chaplains, we were called in constantly just to check in with people. Lots of times, families were asking us to come in. So we went in and would offer what we could. I watched a lot of people, honestly, a lot of people. I watched a lot of people die that summer. I was 23 years of age in the summer of 1983 and was surrounded, I mean, literally every day by death. And the interesting thing about a body is it doesn't always look like it's dead. I mean, if you've been around some death, you understand that. There is a fine line between life and death, between a body that's breathing and functioning and a body that's completely not. I mean, lots of times you walk into a room and see a person in a bed or lying on a gurney, and they just look like they're asleep. One woman that stands out to me was in her mid-30s. She had died in a car accident, and she was an organ donor. And being an organ donor, she was being kept alive by machines, or at least her body was being kept in a moving state. She was ventilated, her lungs were moving up and down. She was being given some drugs that kept her heart beating. She was completely brain dead, but her body was moving blood through it so oxygen could get to places. And they were waiting for surgical teams to come in, literally from around the world from around the country to take her body parts that she was donating, and then the plug would be pulled. I mean, it really grabbed me as I sat in her room and prayed for her family, all the people that were hurting through this. It grabbed me that it's possible to look like you're completely alive and be dead. And that brings us to the fifth church on the list in Revelation chapter 3, and that would be the church of Sardis. I want you to take note of a couple of things. We've sort of kind of gone through this outline. I want to encourage you with it as we're here in Revelation 3. Let's start with the city of Sardis. And what I want you to know about the city is that it was a powerful fortress. Now, we're continuing with our clockwise journey, and Jesus does it this way. He kind of goes, but we started down here at the bottom like at what might be like 7 o'clock at Ephesus, and we're moving up from Ephesus to Smyrna number 2, Pergamum number 3. We turn the corner around 12 o'clock, and now we're like down 1, 2 o'clock to Thyatira. Today, Sardis at about 3 o'clock. Sardis. So Sardis was located about 30 miles south and southeast of the city of Thyatira in the fertile valley of the Hermas River. Now, unlike Thyatira, and Thyatira was a city that was built on a flat plain. And if you remember last week, because of that, it was vulnerable to attack. Sardis wasn't that way. Sardis was a city that was literally just destined for greatness. There are a series of spurs or hills that jut out from the river from the river and then come up to Mount Tumulus south of the Hermas River, and then on one of those spurs was where the city of Sardis was built. The city of Sardis was on one of these hills, literally 1,500 feet above the valley below. I've got a few pictures here, and this actually, you're looking at an ancient ruin here of Sardis up on the left, and then pulling back a little ways, looking at that hill, you can begin to understand the sheer walls along with the valley, along with the fertile valley below. Now, these walls literally were almost like a perpendicular from the valley, like a perpendicular climb straight up. It was just rock walls on three sides that the city was built on. Really, the only way to get to Sardis was on the south side of the city, and there was this very steep, very narrow, very treacherous path that led up to the city. I'm kind of reminded here a little bit of Masada, if you've ever seen pictures of that. What it meant was that the city was well equipped to defend itself from any kind of attack. And the city was founded in about 1200 BC, over 3,000 years ago, and it quickly became one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. In fact, 700 years before the book of Revelation was written, Sardis was one of the richest cities in the world. Much of Sardis' wealth came from gold that was mined out of the river Pactolus. Gold and silver coins, it's been said, were first minted in Sardis. Sardis was also a center for the production of wool and the garment industry. The city was situated at the junction of the principal highways that were leading up to Pergamum and over to Smyrna and down to Ephesus. People traveling from all over the world and traveling to these main places would be traveling through Sardis to get there. And because of that, the city benefited from a travel and trade business. Now, because of this proud hill that the city of Sardis sat upon, many thought that the city was impregnable. I mean, even in the Apostle John's day, 1,200 years after the founding of the city, there's a proverbial statement that went something like equating capturing Sardis with doing the absolute impossible. People sat up there and they thought nobody could touch them. And it was that prideful thinking that led to their downfall. 549 BC, Croesus, who was the king of Lydia, he had his throne here in Sardis, initiated an attack against Cyrus and the Persian kingdom. That turned out to be a really foolish determination because the Persian king absolutely took Sardis and Cyrus, took the king apart, killed him, soundly defeated him, or at least the army. The king returned to Sardis with his tail between his legs, and he was there to recoup and rebuild the army. But what he didn't expect was that the army of the Persians was angry, and they followed him all the way to Sardis. Croesus, from his perch high up, looking over the city walls, saw this huge, massive army that was gathering in the plain below, and he just kind of smiled. He thought, I'm safe. There's nothing that anybody can do here to touch me. But he was wrong. Croesus awoke in the middle of the night, the next night, to discover the Persians had gained control over the city. How did they do it? They did it by scaling the wall. They literally sent climbers right up this perpendicular wall, over the wall, and into the city. And you say, how could they do that without the watchmen on the wall seeing them? Well, that was the problem. They had such pride that nobody could do this that they didn't put any sentries on these three sides of the city. They only put them on the south, looking over this road. Nobody's coming up that road. The city felt like they were safe, and they were taken that quick, almost without a fight. Surprisingly, history repeated itself 350 years later in 195 BC when Antiochus the Great read history, saw how people captured the city and took it over. Sardis never regained its independence. Eventually, it became under Roman rule in 133 BC, and that brings us to the church. The church. And what I want you to know about this church is literally it was standing on its last leg. Like you've heard me say about most of the churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, we don't know much about the church. Church was probably founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We read about that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. We've gone to that scripture several times. I'm not going to go back to it. I just refer you back to it. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and it's likely that the other six churches in Asia Minor in this region were an outgrowth of that ministry. People coming to Ephesus, being converted to Christ and going home. And so churches were founded. Now, what's of interest about the church in Sardis is that unlike the other churches that we've studied here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus had relatively nothing positive to say about them. There were a few people in the church who were doing well, and Jesus drew attention to them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, he said, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." But I'm just telling you, even as I read these words, where my mind goes that these people weren't thriving. What they were just doing is barely surviving. Kind of like they're treading water, and they've been out there for many hours, and they've just barely got their nose above the water, just trying to keep up. They weren't making great strides for the kingdom. This church is just kind of hanging on because of these few faithful people. That's not surprising. Because when everything around you is crumbling, it's incredibly difficult to thrive. You've been there. Sometimes you find yourself in survival mode, just barely hanging on. And that was the people in Sardis, at least these faithful people that were living without soiled clothes. But the lives and work of these few were not able to overshadow the obvious majority in the city or in the church. That vast majority of people in the church were far from where God wanted them to be. And that leads right to this third point, and that would be the condemnation. And here it is. Jesus says, "You're dead. You're dead." Now, sadly, Jesus' words to this church are just like, it's just like a punch, right? Just a straight, solid punch right to the nose. It was meant to stun. It was meant to hurt. It was meant to grab their attention. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, there's just no way you can spin that in a positive way. The church was a walking corpse. Looked normal. But it was an illusion. The church was dead. There might have been a lot of activity going on in the church. Bible studies, bake sales, all kinds of things maybe going on. Didn't matter. They were dead. As I think about Sardis, it reminds me of the judge, Samson. Have you heard of him, Samson, in the Old Testament? You can read all about him in Judges, chapters 13 through 16. The book of Judges spans about 300 years of history in Israel. It takes place from the death of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua to the birth of Samuel. 300 years. And while there are a number of stories that we move through in the book of Samuel, really what it is, it's just a cycle in the book of Judges. It's just a cycle that keeps on going over and over and over again. Israel sins, and they sin by worshiping and serving other gods. God gets to a point where he's angry about that, so he brings in another nation. This other nation is going to be what would be an oppressing or opposing nation. the Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the East, the Philistines. And these other nations come in and they militarily take over Israel. Israel becomes servants to these other nations, and they're there for a purpose. God is trying to drive them to a point of repentance, so they'll say, we're sorry, and they'll turn back to God. Now, what's interesting is sometimes it takes many years, like 40 years, for Israel to finally say, this is not good. We repent, we're sorry. So we finally get to this point where Israel is repenting, and then what God does is he raises up a judge. And when you hear the word judge, think military leader. Military leader is going to come in and literally go out and do battle, go to war, fight against this opposing nation so Israel can be freed from this oppression and come back to worship God. This cycle goes on over and over and over in the book of Judges. You think the people of Israel would learn. In Judges 13 through 16, the opposing nation was the Philistines. And the judge that God raised up to deliver after Israel is finally crying out, the judge that God calls is named Samson. Samson's one of the most compelling of all the biblical characters. And at the same time, he's just tragic. It's tragic. A man destined for greatness who literally kind of just threw it all away. From his birth, he was called to serve God. An angel of the Lord appeared to his father and his mother and said, you're going to have a son. And the angel declares that he is to be a Nazarite. And what that means is he was separated to God. He was holy, separated for God, for God's will, for God's purpose. You will raise this son as a Nazarite. Specifically, the angel said, he's not supposed to touch any unclean food. He's not to drink any wine or any fermented drink. You will allow no razor to come against his head. Let his hair grow. And the secret of this guy's strength is going to be his hair. As long as it continued to grow, he would be strong. Now, God used the man to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, it's interesting because when most people think about Samson, what they think about is this hulk of a man, kind of like this, right? And I was going to put a picture of myself up, but I just thought that would be a little bit too prideful. So I got this guy instead. What do you think? But when we think of Samson, I think most people think about, you know, this power builder with muscles and upon muscles upon muscles. I mean, a guy that you would not want to meet in a dark alley someplace. I mean, a guy of Herculean strength. It would be impressive. But this, when I think of Samson, this is not the picture I see. What I see is a guy that looks like this. That's what I see. And you got to admit, this would be a little bit more impressive, right? I mean, if this guy comes at you, you're going, whoa. If this guy comes at you, you're going, really? Really? I mean, he might have had a little bit of a squeaky voice, looked a little bit like a nerd, you know, kind of geeky. And here he comes. He's going, let my people go. And it's like, really? Really? And then he did some amazing thing. The stories of how God used Samson were absolutely incredible. In Judges chapter 14, he tore a lion apart with his own hands, his bare hands. In Judges chapter 14, verse 19, he killed 30 men in Ashkelon, stripped their clothes, and literally took their clothes off of them. In Judges chapter 15, he burned down the Philistines' vineyards and their standing grain and their olive groves. And the way he did it was he ran out and he caught 300 foxes and he tied them together in pairs, their tails, and he put a firebrand, a torch, between those tails, and then he let them loose. And those foxes in pairs, 150 pairs, ran through the Philistines' fields, and they lit them all on fire and burned them all up. In Judges 15, verses 14, he killed 1,000 Philistines by just using the jawbone of a donkey. In Judges chapter 16, at his death, he literally pulled down the temple of Dagon, and he killed several thousand people along with himself. I mean, the stories of Samson are epic. And the reason that Samson had this amazing strength was because the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You read this over and over and over. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in might and power and strength. And at the opportune moment when that happened, Samson did incredible things. But Samson had one huge weakness in his life. As strong as he was, as brave as he was, as powerful as he was, he had a weakness. And the weakness was women, females. Samson was born to stand for God and bring trouble to the Philistines, but he always struggled with women. His first wife was not an Israelite. She was a Philistine. Judges 14, Samson says to his mother and father, go down to Timnath, get her for me, I want her. His parents are saying, but Samson, shouldn't we be thinking about like a wife, like an Israelite? I mean, wouldn't that be like a better choice, you know? And they were right. I mean, that's a biblical concept here. The Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked, and there's reason for that. Don't see their statement to their son is racist. See, their statement is theological. If you get connected to somebody, Samson, who is not of the same belief system, theological system as you, what's it going to do is going to provide problems. Samson would have none of it. So he married the Philistine woman. At the beginning of chapter 16 of Judges, we read that Samson was consorting with a prostitute. And I mean, I read this and I go, really? I mean, seriously? And then Samson started a relationship with a seductress by the name of Delilah. Now, amazing, she was a Philistine too. She didn't love Samson. She was being paid by the Philistines because at this point, they want to know what makes him strong. What is the secret of his strength? So they pay the seductress, Delilah, to form a relationship with this person, Samson, with the hope that they'll be able to take him out. So she seduced him, and then she started in, Samson, Samson. She's leaning up against him. Samson, tell me what makes you strong. Samson says in Judges 16:7, if you would take fresh thongs that have not been dried and tie me up with them, tie me up with these long leaves that come off of a tree, you know what? Then I'll be weak as any other man. So what did she do? She did it. She tied him up. Samson let her tie him up. And then when he's all tied up, she said, the Philistines be upon you. And these guys come rushing in the door. Samson goes, breaks it, and then he knocks these guys out. Now, at that point, would you be trusting the woman? I wouldn't. But she starts again. She just keeps pressing. Tell me what makes you strong. Tell me what makes you strong. So he says, okay, fine. Forget these long leaves. What you need to do is find new rope. New rope. Judges 16:11, a new rope that had never been used. If you'll tie me up, bind me up with these, then I'll be weak. I'll be as any other man. And he let her do it. She tied him up. So what does he? The Philistines are upon you. They come running in. Run! Breaks. He takes these guys out. She starts again. I mean, she continued the assault. Tell me. And at this point, Samson started to get closer. In Judges 16:13, he said, if you will weave the seven braids of my head into fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, then I will be weak and I'll be as any other man. She weaved his hair, braided it all up, put the fabric in there, and then said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Same thing. I think at this point, I probably kicked her out of my life. But at this point, Samson's just weakening. He's weakening. I mean, she's pressing him. The text here is saying that it's going on a daily basis, and he just gets tired of it. He's exhausted, and finally he tells her. He says in chapter 16, verse 17, I'm a Nazarite, and if you will shave my head, I'll be as weak as any other man. She seduced him. He falls asleep. She calls a Philistine in. He comes in with a razor, and while Samson is asleep in her lap, he shaves Samson's head. And then she woke him up and called the Philistines in. And as they come running into the room, it's one of the saddest moments in biblical history for me. Judges 16, verse 20 says, she called Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He was captured. Weak. They took him, they put out his eyes, they chained him up, they laughed at him, they made sport of him. He was just nothing but a joke everywhere he went. Samson looked like he was alive, but the reality is he was dead. Everything looked normal, but it wasn't normal. The Lord was not with him. And friends, that describes the church at Sardis. Everything with this church looked right. It looked normal. It looked okay, but it wasn't. The church was spiritually dead. The glory of the Lord had departed. The Old Testament name for this is Ichabod. God's glory is gone. Ichabod. And sadly, the church in Sardis didn't seem to get it. They didn't seem to understand. They just kept right on going. They were going through the motions, going through the meetings, thinking that they were honorable in their worship and that God was pleased with them. And the truth is, God was not present. You know, the question that forms into my mind at this point is, how does it happen? How is it that a church dies? What I want to do is I want to take a few moments and put some characteristics in front of you. Characteristics that will help you and me, help all of us recognize what a dead church looks like and how you get there. And I'm telling you, it's an incredibly salient topic. I want you to sit up. I want you to write this down. If you don't write anything else down, you write these things down, because it's my contention that the world is filled up with dead churches, places that God has departed. And as a church, we need to take notice here, because here's what I don't want to happen. I never want to think that the Grove could be in this condition, that our church could be going through the motions and could be dead. We need to make sure that we're not in this position. So friends, all kinds of people on Judgment Day are going to stand before the throne. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, Lord. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, in Matthew 25. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to look at these people and say, depart from me. I have no idea who you are. Depart from me, which literally translated means you are destined for hell. That's where you're going. Go to hell. I have no idea who you are. It's possible to be saying all the right things, to be going through the motions, to look right, to look like we're alive, and to be dead. So how do you go about recognizing when a church is dead? Let me put six characteristics in front of you very quickly. All right, write them down. First, a church that is dead is led by spiritually dead people. Last week, we talked about the importance of leadership in the church. Why is leadership important? Here's why. Because a church will grow to be like their leaders. Luke 6:40 says, a student is not above his teacher, but everybody who's fully trained will be like his teacher. The leaders that we have in this congregation are going to form the foundation of what this church looks like. And when people who are spiritually dead lead a church, they lead a church to spiritual death. You cannot take anybody to a place that you are not. Anytime we're involved in putting people into positions of leadership in this church, we need to take this thought in seriously. A first importance ought to be their personal relationship with the Lord. Is it a vibrant walk with God? And I want to encourage you to pray daily for the men and the women in this church that are leading us. Because if they're dead in their walk with God, then this church has no alternative but to be dead as well. God has called the church to vibrant relationship, and it begins with the leadership. Which leads to a second way you recognize a dead church. And that's it's lost its distinctiveness. In Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're here to be different. We're here to stand out, salt. We're here to make people thirsty for God. Our lives should be lived on such a plane that when people see us, they're drawn into God. We add flavor into life. We add flavor into the world. It in the same breath, we are the light. We're shining for God and pointing the way to Him. Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It's just thrown out into a heap. It's thrown out into the garbage. Being a lightless church would be like taking a candle and putting it under a lamp. It's useless. You don't do that. We can't lose our distinctiveness. And that describes the nation of Israel. All you'd need to do is go into the Old Testament. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are called the prophets. And if you read the major prophets and the minor prophets, what you find out over and over again is God was sending these people to His people, sending these men to His people to warn them, to encourage them, to push them down the right road. God was sick with Israel because they had forsaken His call. They continually forgot that God had called them out to be different, to make a difference, to be salt and light, to shine in such a way that people would be drawn into relationship with him. A couple of years ago, we were going through the book of Exodus, and we were in this place where the plagues are happening, and Moses is telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and all these miracles are happening, and the plagues, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel get out, and they're watching all these miracles take place. They're watching God's hand in mighty ways move, and they get a few weeks literally out of Egypt, and they're down at Mount Sinai, and Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. And do you remember what happens? They're down in the valley, the Israelites, and they're making a golden calf. It's like immediately, this isn't like 30 years later, this is like 20 weeks later. They've moved here and they've completely forgot and they're completely down the wrong road. And that's the message throughout the Old Testament. Israel continually forgot who they were. And they finally get to the promised land. Joshua's telling the people, serve the Lord. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people say, we will serve the Lord. Within a couple of years of Joshua dying, they've forgotten it. The book of Judges, this cycle. And then finally, the people of Israel are crying out for a king. First Samuel chapter 8, and here's their cry. We want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like them. And that loss of distinction led to their death. God has never called us to be like them. He's called us to look to him and be like him and allow our relationship with him to be the light and salt of the world. And friends, for that reason, we've got to be careful. God has called us to be different. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." We're supposed to be different, not darkness, be light. And then Peter goes on, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Distinctiveness. When a church loses this, we become useless. And when we become useless, we become dead. It leads to a third way to recognize a dead church. It's a dead church is more interested in rituals and activity than the biblical mandates for its existence. Listen, friends, God called us here to make disciples. It's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The last things that Jesus said, we're going to the world and make disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. Live your life in such a way that people will be drawn. People will be thirsty. Point people to God. Make disciples. As you follow God, you encourage them to follow. That's make disciples. There's no other purpose for the church. This is it. A church that is dying is a church that has lost this mandate. We have lost an understanding of why we exist. A dead or dying church isn't interested in God's purpose. It's interested in the things that make the members happy or make the members comfortable. So let me ask you, what are you seeking to protect here at the church, here at the Grove? What are you seeking to protect? Are you concerned with maintaining the integrity of the past as far as how things used to be done because you liked it that way? Are you seeking to make sure that nothing ever changes because it's how you want it and how you like it? Or are you interested in fulfilling God's mandate in the church today? What are you protecting? Are you protecting what you want and what you think? Are you protecting God's purpose for our existence? And the way that you answer this question will really tell you if you're on the road to being far from God or being close to God. Because in the church, it's all about making disciples. Everything else is nothing more than a helpful tool to get us down that road, which leads to a fourth quality of a dead church. Sadly, their memories are greater than their dreams. What we did yesterday versus what we're doing tomorrow. The question here, friends, is where do you find your mind drifting? Is it always going backwards to look at the good old days? Or are you excited about the days to come? You know, when the president of the United States, Democratic or Republican, says, these are great days, these are the greatest days, they're straight ahead. Are you a person that's going, yeah? Or are you a person that's going, no, I really liked it 10, 20, 50, 80 years ago when it used to be like this. Remember the good old days? It's like we've died. Listen, friends, our memories are great. But of even greater importance is where we're going, what we're doing today, and how we're getting there. When a church is stuck in the past, it's dead. Fifth way you can tell that a church has died, it's lost touch with the next generation. This church made a huge decision 5 years ago. I was interviewing here, the leaders were very insistent that we were going to be a church that was going to reach out to the missing generation. Now, the truth is that the vast majority of children born to 30 years of age is a generation of people that are gone. And here's another truth. 95% of the people who accept Christ do so before they hit the age of 21. Did you know that? 95% of the people who come to Christ do so before their 21st birthday. Now, if our evangelism focus in our church is towards me, like towards my age, 60, 70, 80-year-olds, 50-year-olds, we're dead. We're dead. We won't be able to baptize enough people to replace the people that are dying. What happens in churches is they get on this curve where they're going up, this bell curve where they're going up and they're converting all these young people, and then they forget all of that. They want everybody like me, and then we get to a point where everybody is like me. And then we turn that corner, and pretty soon we're coming down, and we can't replace me fast enough. Now, if this statement is true, and it is, that our ministry to young families, and more importantly, our ministry to children and students is of critical importance. The nursery, the children's ministry, the student, teenage ministry. If we fail to bring in the next generation, we die. Crazy thing about the church is that we're always just one generation away from it. One generation. If we don't bring up the people behind us, dead. That means we need to make the next generation a huge focus and a huge priority in our church. And they are staffing, budget, resource. I don't know if you understand this or not, but like half of our staffing budget is directed to children and youth. Did you know that? A big portion of this building is dedicated to children and youth. Here at The Grove, we care about kids. We care about the next generation. Come on, church, amen. Yes, we care about that. Over the last 50 years, the next generation has been lost. Today in America, we're living in a postmodern world because 30, 40, 50 years ago, a group of people said, you know what, you can make up your own minds and you can, you know, whatever's best for you is going to be okay. And we let them go. And when we let them go, we did great damage. We did great damage to them. We did great damage to the church. And sadly, because of that, churches all around us are in a dying state with a few people trying to figure out how they're going to keep the lights on. There's a church that we were associated with years ago. I wasn't a pastor there, but they were this huge, massive church in Long Beach. There was a men's Bible school class that ran 1,000 men on Sunday morning. Think about that. This was before megachurch existed, this was a megachurch in Long Beach. And today that church is about 40 people, and they're all about 90 years old. And here's the deal. They had a big, important piece of property years ago, and it got sold to the city of Long Beach, California, and they got millions of dollars of it. So these 40 people are sitting on about $10 million worth of cash in the bank, and they're always wondering where everybody is, looking back, remembering back, refusing to reach out to the next generation. And it's killed them. We can't be like that. That's why I'm so thankful for so many of you willingly making that sacrifice. Who said, I'm willing to change if it means bringing those people in. And they're coming in. They're coming in. We have more children coming to our children's ministry than like ever before right now. And our youth ministry is breaking loose. There's a lot of new, we were counting a couple of years ago, there were 3 or 4 or 5 students in our youth ministry. Today, you're counting, and there's what, like 20 active students in our youth ministry today. It's coming. And we're excited about that. So that's why Joshua's here. That's why Mallory's here. That's why Sarah's here. We believe in these things, and we need to bring on the next generation. And don't ever let anybody tell you this, students, you are important and you're a vital part of here. And we want you here. We want you front and center in everything that's going around. Amen, church. Yeah, that's what it's about. We don't say it enough, but I want to say it here. Thank you. As a church, thank you. Thank you for your willingness to say that's who we're going to be. I will forego some of what I want, some of my personal desires. I'll let those. I'm never going to let go of a theological truth, of a biblical truth, never. But I'm willing to let go of some things in order to help the next generation come along and come to the church and feel wanted, welcome, and a part. And the day is going to come when you'll be doing the exact same thing, when we'll be releasing it to the next generation after that, our grandkids, our great-grandkids. Leonard, I've told you this. I never want to be sitting in the back saying, rah, right? Ah, we never did it that way when I was in charge. I never want to be like that. I want to say, come on, next generation, let's go. Let's go. And we could keep going here, but in honor of time, let me add just one more thought here about how you recognize a dead church. Letter F, it's more concerned with what men think than what God commands. There's something that concerns me more than anything on this list. This is it. We're living in a frightening world today, folks, and the church is caving into it. We have allowed the world to define the terms. And when we do that, we die. The world has retranslated the word love. Today, love is all about tolerance and acceptance. If I love you, then I tolerate everything that you believe, which means I accept everything you believe. I pronounce it good. I say what you think, what you believe is absolutely right, good for you. And I'm just telling you, moral lifestyles, everybody's saying, accept who I am, accept what I'm about. And I'm just telling you, friends, when the church rolls over in caves, it's wrong. Love is not about acceptance of every thought that comes down the road. Love is not about tolerance. Love is about telling the truth. If you really love somebody, you will speak the truth. You'll do it in love. It doesn't have to be angry. It doesn't have to be hostile. But you can have a position and you can state it. And you would state it because you love somebody. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and the church must stand on the truth because we care more about what God says than what men think. As a church, we can never allow the world to define the truth. We can't. That's what the Bible is for. That's what God is for. God is God. He's in charge. He gets to make the rules. He gets to say what's up and what's down, what's right, wrong, in, out. God gets to decide that. And friends, this book is truth. It's not what I say. It's what this book says. Come on, church. Amen. Yes. This is it. When we get to the point where we are more concerned with what men may think than what God may think, we're way over the line. And when we get to that point, we're dead. If you have any thought in your mind along this line about accepting the world's philosophies, run. Drop it and run. I'm just telling you, a church dies when these things are present. And it doesn't have to be all of them. It could be one of them or two of them. Any one of these traits alone can lead a church to death. So if you're dead, here's the question, is there any hope? Well, there must be, because Jesus is speaking out to this church in Sardis. He says, you're dead. But even though he's pronouncing them as dead in the condition where they are, what he's saying is there is a cure. And that's this last thought, the cure. How do you restore something that is dead to life. Well, we know that that can happen. We've seen it happen. We've seen it happen. And really, right here in Revelation, Jesus is doing the same things. He's laying out a cure for a church that is dead. Even though they were down the road of not breathing anymore, Jesus hadn't given up on these people. He was telling them of their state, and he was working to jumpstart them, put the paddles on their chest, give them a shock, knock their heart back into activity. He's trying to drive them to action. And Jesus says four things right here in Revelation 3 that are necessary if a church is dead, is going to turn around and be alive. And the first one is, wake up! Wake up! Revelation 3, 2, wake up. This is Jesus talking. Right. These are his words, not mine. If a church is going to have a chance to come back from the dead, then it's got to realize it's in trouble. The first step in healing and health in any situation is realizing you need help. Ask a doctor, ask a psychologist, ask a teacher, ask any person who's offering help and trying to help people move from here to there. What they'll tell you is someone's got to make a decision that something's bad and they're ready to go. Jesus told the church in Sardis, wake up. Take an honest look at where you are. Look at where you've come. Be real in your assessment, and if you're sick, admit it. If you're in need of the paddles coming on and going, then admit it. Healing will never happen until you take that step, and then take the second one, which is repent. Repent! I mean, I can hear Jesus crying out, wake up! Repent! The word repent literally means turn. It means like make a U-turn. You're on a wrong road. You're on a road going the wrong way. You're on a one-way street and all the traffic is coming at you. Listen, if you're in that situation, the best thing to do is not flash your lights and honk your horn saying, get out of my way. If you're on a wrong road, going the wrong way, then stop. Turn around and get going the right way. Repent. For followers of God, this repentance is always turning back to the way of God. Turning back. I love Josiah in the book of 2 Kings. They're digging through the temple because it's laying in ruins. And this young boy king, the priest comes to him and says, guess what we found? We found this book. It's called the Book of the Law. It was God's, it was the Old Testament. And the king says, read it to me. And they start reading it. And this young boy goes, oh my goodness. He rends his robe. He says, we have got to right now move that way. We're on the wrong road. It's what will lead to life. Wake up. Turn around. Repent. And then Jesus says, do a third thing. Revelation 3, 2. Strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. When you get here, think of an emergency room. This is triage. I have a son who's a paramedic in Virginia. And all the time he's coming onto accident scenes or in a home where something bad has happened. You know, somebody's in an accident and, you know, their leg's broken and their back's broken and they're bleeding out of their head, but their heart's stopped. And in triage, it's like, forget the pain, forget the broken leg, we got to get their heart going. First things first. If the heart's not beating, we only got a few moments to get it going again. Jesus is saying, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because once that heart stops, you're gone. Churches need to constantly be looking to get rid of anything that's holding them back. We seriously need to take an account about, great, we may be doing a lot of programs and we may be doing a lot of stuff, but is it helping us get to where we're supposed to be? Is it helping us make disciples? Is it help drawing the people into our church? Is it help drawing people into a deeper relationship? If it's not doing that, we're doing the wrong things. I mean, bingo is fine, but we've got to be able to express the fact that it's got to be for a purpose, and it's not for my purpose, it's for God's purpose. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Wake up. Turn around. Remember what you have received and heard. Move to that stuff. Get back to it. And that's the fourth point. Strengthen what remains and get back to where you're supposed to be. Healthy people remind themselves of this truth. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, delivered his word to us and has given us all the tools we need for life and for godliness. And what we need to constantly be asking ourselves is, are we going in the right way? This is not a question about what I want, what I think, what my purpose is. This is a question about what God thinks, what God's purpose is. And the question is, am I on that road? And if I'm not, wake up. Turn around, repent. Strengthen the things that are about to die, that remain, that are about to die. And remember what you've received and what you've heard, and put it into practice. My friends, I'm telling you, the church needs to take an account. But more than the church, this question applies to each of us as individuals. And the question today for you is, are you alive? Or are you dead? What are the things that are keeping me from being exactly where God wants me to be? What are the characteristics in my life? What are the attitudes in my life, the attitudes in my heart and in my mind that are keeping me from being what God wants? It's time to think through that stuff. It's time to take an account. It's time to say, God, show me. And then if there's something that's out of line, throw it away. Turn. Get back to God. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, as your heads are bowed, I want to encourage you to ask God, to seek God. What is out of line? What needs to change? What is not right? And with those things, we need to be ready, willing right now to repent and turn to the place that God would want us to be. And Lord, we're asking that you would help us to be very clear in our understanding. It's so easy, Lord, I know, it's so easy to look at others and to see them. I pray, Father, this morning you'll help me to see me. Help me to see what you see. Help me to be concerned about in me what you're concerned about in me. And Lord, I pray that you'll help all of us to not just see, but I pray that you'll help us to desire to be in the places that you want us to be. So Father, in the next few moments, I just pray that you'll help us to take an account, draw to you, and to bring you joy with our personal lives that are centered in you. Guide us, Father, direct us, and help us is our prayer. And we lift it in Jesus' name. And God's people said,